I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. You can find that on page 811 in the Pew Bibles. Jesus has been correcting misunderstandings of God's law. He's done so with a series of six statements that say, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Tonight's text deals with the sixth and final one of those statements. So please follow along as I read from God's word, beginning in verse 43 of Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than those? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, please enable us to be attentive to your word tonight. Clear away any distractions or tiredness and grant us understanding so that we might profit from it. Cause your word to penetrate our hearts, shape our lives, and strengthen our trust and hope in you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, children tend to resemble their parents. If I were to take all the young people in the room and line them up on this side, and to take all the parents and line them up on this side, I bet many people could match children with parents. Even a visitor can sometimes do it because the resemblance is just so striking. It's like, wow, you are clearly so-and-so's son. Now, for various reasons, the physical resemblance is not always so striking, for reasons including adoption and other reasons. But all children, I believe, resemble their parents in some way. If you get to know them, if you get to know their parents, you'll begin to notice things like hobbies, preferences, the teams they root for, little mannerisms. You'll see these children really resemble their parents. And as children of God, we ought to resemble our Heavenly Father. And perhaps nowhere should this resemblance be more clear and more distinct than in our love. After all, the Bible teaches us that God is love. The Bible consistently reveals God to be a God of extraordinary love, abounding in mercy and in grace. And so, we as his children should be recognizable by the way we love. And yet, while that should be true, it's not always, is it? Our love may also be where we most clearly see the need for continued growth, for continued maturation. We're not there yet. We haven't fully grown up, which demonstrates, sometimes rather painfully, our need, continued need for God's mercy, our continued need for God's grace. So we need his forgiveness when we fail to love, and we need his strength in enabling us to love better, to love so well that we would even love our enemies, which is what this text is calling you to do, to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. And that's what we're to do because we're children of God. Well, the main idea of this text is introduced in verses 43 to 44. And if you're following along in your outlines, that's the first point. Love and pray for your enemies. I look again at verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, the first part of that quote comes from Leviticus 19:18, which we read earlier. And later in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus cites this as the second greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. However, as you look at Matthew 5:43, the second part of that quote can't be found anywhere in Scripture. There's no command anywhere to actually hate your enemy. Actually, quite to the contrary, the Old Testament commanded compassion to those you didn't like. So, for example, Exodus 23, verses 4 to 5. It says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. And so Jesus is correcting a misunderstanding of Leviticus 19. And in Matthew 5:44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So in other words, a proper understanding of Scripture, a proper understanding of God's character will lead you to love even your enemies. It's a rather expansive point that Jesus is making here. An enemy can be defined as a person who actively opposes someone or something. And so you could picture maybe a hostile nation going to war against us, or maybe a terrorist organization plotting some destructive act. Those are enemies who are opposing us. But if we're to love even these people, surely we're to love everyone. After all, if you are to love your enemies, shouldn't you love people you just don't really like that much? Shouldn't you love people who don't like you, but maybe, I mean, if we're honest, we couldn't really put them in an enemy category? Yeah, we should love all people. And the point Jesus is making here is really similar to the one he makes in Luke 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10, a lawyer is trying to justify himself, and he comes up to Jesus and asks, "Who is my neighbor?" Well, he first asks what he needs to do to live, and Jesus tells him, love your neighbor as yourself, essentially. I'm abbreviating the narrative. And the neighbor, or the lawyer, asks, "Who is my neighbor?" And I think this lawyer's trying to get an easy out. He's trying to find just a few people he has to love. He's hoping for a narrow answer. But Jesus' answer is essentially, everyone is your neighbor. Love everyone. And he tells the story of a man going down to Jericho who's robbed, beaten up, and left for dead. A priest, a Levite, passing by, and then a Samaritan passing by sees this man, has compassion on him, binds up his wounds, puts him on his animal, takes him to an inn, pays for the man's stay, gives the innkeeper extra money to care for him while he's gone, and then leaves. And Jesus tells this man, you go and do likewise. And remember, back then, Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other. They probably really could be classified as enemies back then. And you see how that man cared for and loved his enemies. And likewise, we're to do that for everyone, even our enemies. We are to love all people. Now, notice as Jesus tells us to do that in Matthew 5:44, he actually gives us two commands that reinforce each other. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's really hard to hate someone you're praying for. So that's why I say it reinforces itself. It's also really hard to love someone well if you're never praying for them. Now, I'm not suggesting you have to pray for everyone in the whole world by name, but anyone you have contact with, it's hard to love them well if you never actually pray for them. And so by way of application, if you're struggling to love someone, if you're struggling to get along with someone, pray for them. Pray for the person you're having a difficult relationship with. If someone's a real thorn in your side, ask God to bless them. Ask God to bless this difficult person. Now, again, I'm not suggesting you pray that any wicked plans of theirs would actually prosper, but ask God to provide for their material needs. Ask God to bring them to repentance if that's what they need. Pray for the Lord's blessing on them and pray that you would be able to love them. And so I invite you to not just think about this abstractly, but make this personal. Is there anyone you don't like? Is there someone you don't like? Someone you know, maybe you've never prayed for a long time. Pick that person out and pray for them this week. Or someone you know doesn't like you or is irritating you in some way. Pray for them. Also ask yourself if there's anything tangible you can do this week to show your love for them. Well, as you think about that, it could really be, I'll just give you some ideas, a bossy brother, a nosy neighbor, a rude roommate, just anyone, a family member, a friend, anyone who's getting under your skin. Think about that person, love them this week, and pray for them. In today's, I could also say, politicized climate, we could also consider people with different political views enemies. And actually, if you listen to the rhetoric on the news or on the internet, it's actually probably not that far of a stretch to think that people consider each other enemies because they have different viewpoints. And so I'd invite you to reflect on your own attitudes to those who disagree with you on things like politics, and consider your prayers, consider your speech about them or about other people who disagree. A Christian's tone in civil discourse ought to be very different than that of the world. You should be able to say with a straight face that you love this person who disagrees with you. Better yet, you ought to be able to say that, and they should be able to keep a straight face in hearing you say they love you, love them. Again, it's okay to be passionate about certain issues, real issues, but we should be even more passionate about real people that God has made in His image. People who you ought to love because you are a child of a God who is love. Again, well, one of the chief ways we measure our love is, in fact, by prayer. So can you pray for this person? Do you pray for this person? But it's not only in prayer that we can show our love. We show our love by what we do as well. So if we look back to the previous section, turning the other cheek when someone has wronged you, that's a way to show love for them. We show love in lending a helping hand in the Exodus 23 kind of way. You know, if your neighbor's ox or donkey is going astray, bring it back to him. Now, I doubt any of your adversaries will have a donkey going astray, but maybe they'll drop their car keys or their cell phone. Or maybe some coworker you don't like will be having real trouble with that Excel spreadsheet. And you can stop what you're doing and help them. Or you can kind of snicker and say, yeah, that's what he deserves, right? Or she deserves. It's tempting, isn't it? Because we can hear the laughter. It's tempting, isn't it? Of course, as we do that, remember that our Lord Jesus is not just telling us to do this, but He Himself did this. So remember at the cross in Luke 23, 34, as Jesus is hanging there, He prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He too prayed for those who persecuted Him. So you're called here to love and pray for your enemies. And as you do so, you're resembling your heavenly Father. You're imitating His love. And that's what we see in verses 45 to 47. And that's the second point on your outlines. I look again at verse 45. Jesus says you should love and pray for our enemies so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus here is drawing a connection between our identity as His children and our love for other people. He draws this firm connection between the two. Now, as I say that, I have to remind us of what I've said in previous weeks. The Sermon on the Mount isn't an entrance exam. In other words, Jesus isn't telling you what you must do first to be saved, what you must do first to become His child. So love your enemies, and then God will think about adopting you as His child. Love your enemy, and God will accept you as His child. No, instead, Jesus began His ministry calling people to repentance. And the gospel is always repent and believe in Jesus. That's the first step. But while it's not an entrance exam, we can say this is really an ID card. You know, in some buildings, you need this ID card to get around. If you don't have one, some really angry looking people may escort you from the building. And that's what we need. We need an ID card of love. After coming to Jesus, we should expect to see our love for others growing. 1 John 4:20 puts it this way. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Now think about that. Can you really say you love a God you can't see if you can't even love your brother who you can see? Can you love God if you can't love people whom he has made in his own image? Well, Matthew 5:45, Jesus goes on to show how love reflects God's character. He says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, at this point, I need to be really clear here. Jesus isn't saying that all people are going to be saved as if sending rain on everyone means God will save everyone. We know this isn't true because Jesus quite often speaks about hell. It is a place, a real place where real people will go. We know Jesus in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, told a parable of the sheep and the goats where when he returns, he will separate people. And so this verse isn't saying God loves everyone in the way he loves his chosen people. But if God doesn't love them in that sense, what's Jesus' point here? Theologians often refer to this kind of thing as common grace. That is grace that's commonly given to all people without distinction. And so the point here is that God shows favor to all men in some way. The wicked farmer benefits from the sun just as much as the righteous farmer does. The wicked farmer sees God's goodness in when he sends the rain. And God could just justly condemn them and leave them without any benefit in this life. He could refuse to have it rain on anyone's crops. You know, like, hey, this is a good farm. You know, a Christian sells it to a really wicked person. All of a sudden the rain stops, right? God could do that, but he chooses not to, and he extends blessings to them. And even so, we are to love all people, to show goodness to them, whether they deserve it or not, whether they treat us well or not. And in doing this, again, we're imitating God. We're imitating God, and we're loving in a way that's very different from the way the world loves, in a way that will visibly prove whose children we are. So verses 46 and 47 are really press that point home. I'll look at those verses again. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? In Jesus' day, tax collectors were really despised. Maybe IRS agents aren't particularly loved today, but they're not anywhere close to despised the way tax collectors were in Jesus' day. They were cooperating with the Romans, for one. Sometimes they would charge more than they really needed to kind of pad their pockets. And so people despised tax collectors. Likewise, Jesus points to Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't know God. They didn't have his word, and yet the Jews did, and the Jews did know God. And so Jesus' point is, shouldn't you be different from them? Even wicked men like tax collectors will love people who love them. Even Gentiles who don't have God's word will love their brothers. You have God's word. You are God's child. Shouldn't your love stand out in a unique way? Remember also, we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, as Jesus says in chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Our love ought to shine in a uniquely bright way. But isn't it sad when it doesn't? Isn't it sad when we don't love any better than our unbelieving neighbors? Isn't it sad when the church is no different from the world? I just invite you to think about your own life and not just look at others in the pew beside you, but look at your own heart and ask yourself this question. How about me? Do I love people in a uniquely bright way? Do people who know me think of me as a loving person? Do I love in any unusually powerful way? So you're called here to love and pray for your enemies, and in doing so, to imitate your heavenly Father. Jesus sums this up with the command to be perfect, and that's in verse 48 and the third point in your outlines. Look again at verse 48. Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is really a fitting summary to this section. To imitate God's love by loving and praying for your enemies, to do that consistently, really requires perfection. What God is saying, what Jesus is saying, is really a perfect love is what you're supposed to have. And actually, this summary in verse 48 doesn't just summarize verses 43 to 48. It's actually a fitting summary for all of verses 21 to 48. Again, these verses describe the true meaning of God's law through a series of six examples. Six, you have heard it was said, but I say to you, statements. And a few weeks ago, you may remember that I compared this to the Grand Canyon. The Pharisees had kind of put a fence around God's law, so they couldn't really see the true meaning of it. But Jesus has taken us right up to the edge of the cliff, has let us peer down and to look just how deep and how expansive God's commands are. So not only don't kill someone, not only don't take someone's life, but don't even be angry at someone. If you're angry at someone, you are a murderer. Not only don't commit the physical act of adultery, but don't even look at a woman lustfully, because that is adultery. Not only love people who are easy to love those who love you, but love even your enemies, even those who hate you, even those who persecute you. In other words, be perfect. Be perfect. And so God's law reveals his perfect character. We're to remember what God says throughout Leviticus, be holy, for I am holy. We're to consider this and to be perfect as he is perfect. Wouldn't be a good place to end a sermon, would it? Because there's an obvious question. Is this realistic? Is this realistic? Do any of us do this actually? Is it even possible to be perfect in the perfect? Well, in this life, it's not something we ever actually attain. None of us will ever be perfect. And yet, that is God's standard. Jesus does actually mean you must be perfect. In other words, God never lowers his standard. He never grades on like a bell curve. Maybe some of you have taken tests like that. I remember my engineering friends in college, they had notoriously difficult exams, and you could get an A with like a 58%, because if you got 58%, you did better than 90% of the people in your class. You could pass maybe with a 28. These tests were, I couldn't understand any of the papers they brought back. They're hard. It looked really hard to me. But God never does that. He doesn't say, oh, 58. Well, the average was 15, so come on in. Oh, 45. That's actually pretty good when you compare it to other people. Come on in. No, that's not how God judges us. It's be perfect, because that is what he demands. He is a perfect God. Well, that's bad news. The news actually keeps getting worse as we read the Bible, because the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. Near the end of the Bible, we get to Revelation 22:15. And it strongly warns us about this. It says, outside the kingdom of heaven are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Can you see yourself in that statement as we've read through Matthew 5? I see at least three of these things. We're sexually immoral murderers who lie. Therefore, our proper place is outside the kingdom of heaven. And we forget, we don't love our enemies. We don't even, forget that, we don't even love our family and friends. We don't deserve to be in God's kingdom, but to be cast outside. So what hope do we have? We know the hope we have is in Jesus. In Jesus, who was perfect for us, who perfectly fulfilled God's law. And it's quite remarkable, as we've been considering throughout this series, Jesus never once sinned. He aced every single exam, and it was they were the difficult exams, the difficult engineering exams. Jesus aced all of those. It's really hard to fathom that, isn't it? Perfection, real perfection, something we really don't experience in life. I like sports, and at least a few sports, and I like to play basketball. And sometimes if I get on a roll, I might maybe, if I'm lucky, make 15 free throws in a row. The record is like 2,750 by a 71-year-old man, if anyone's looking for something in retirement. But this man eventually missed. This man eventually missed. All of us eventually miss. Or think about bowling. If you go for bowling and you get three strikes in a row, you get, doesn't a big like turkey flash up on the screen? Maybe I've gotten one of those in my life. We have little hints of perfection. But all our attempts at perfection always fall short. Comparing this to life, we turn the other cheek. Some of the time. Some of the time, not so much. We look the other way without lusting most of the time. That's something we struggle with. We keep our anger at bay, but it bubbles up again here and now, where we, you know, really, that person has really just pushed us to our limit, and we really can't take that. We deeply struggle to love well those who love us, let alone those who don't love us. Can we honestly claim anything close to perfection? Can anyone put up their hand and say, that's me? If we're honest, we fall far short. You know, a perfect score in bowling is 300. We struggle to get 100 with the bumpers on. That's the way we are in life. We fall far short of God's glory, but not Jesus. Jesus was perfect. He swish after swish, strike after strike, perfect test after perfect test on the hardest tests imaginable. Not a single lustful look ever in his life, not one murderous thought, not any lack of love for God or for people. He never had a divided heart, loving God, but also loving money or worldly pleasure more than God. And because Jesus is perfect, Because he did this, he was able to go to the cross as our perfect substitute, to offer himself as that lamb without blemish or spot. Because he came to die for us, he can preach. He could preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we can repent and we can expect to receive mercy and grace because Jesus has died for us. Therefore, we can pray as he taught us, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So this is good news for everyone. This is the best news imaginable for every single person. All people everywhere are called to repent of their sins and look to Jesus. Will you? Will you continue to do so if you already have? Now, maybe you say, I'm nowhere close to perfection. Join the club, right? Nowhere close to perfection. That's really all of us. You may think, well, I don't deserve to be loved by God. Well, you're right. You don't. But he loves you and has sent Jesus to die for you. You may think, well, if only you actually knew me a little better, this message wouldn't be for me. Now, I don't know why you would say that, but God does. And his offer of grace always stands to anyone who will repent of their sins. As one pastor wrote, the sword of justice can find no spot on the believing sinner, which is not covered with the blood of Jesus. And against that blood, its edge is powerless. Its edge is powerless. Another wrote, in light of the outrageous love of Christ shown in his suffering and death on our behalf, we are free to bank all our hopes on this Savior. Not an abstract idea, but this person, this Savior who died for you. The person who makes the sword of God's justice powerless against all your sins. Will you trust the Savior? Will you continue trusting him with your life? We don't receive him by attaining perfection. We don't receive him by becoming perfect. We receive him by crying out for his mercy and his grace for our sins. And we remain in him by continuing to look to him, not by being perfect, by clinging to him. We remain in him because he holds us fast and doesn't let us go. But while we don't receive Jesus through our perfection, while we don't remain in him because of our perfection, we can still grow in our faith. In fact, we should expect to be conformed more and more into his image. The family resemblance, in other words, should grow stronger and stronger as we get older. It should grow stronger as we mature in our Christian faith. It should become more obvious that we are children of God, especially in the way we love other people. Pursuing perfection, striving to be as much like God as possible, is really the only appropriate response to God's extravagant grace. I mean, after all, after experiencing God's grace, can you really be satisfied living in the slums of anger, lust, or hate? Could you be satisfied living in those slums? Or should your goal to be only, well, I'm just going to hate a few people. I'm going to love most people. Shouldn't your goal to be to love all people, to look lustfully only at 3 women this week, or to not look lustfully at all? Shouldn't we set our eyes on pleasing God at all times for his glory and repenting every time we fall short and then endeavoring to continue pursuing holiness? And so the call here is to look to Christ and then to also press on to greater maturity, to greater love for others, and to do so with great hope. Because remember, Jesus is such a merciful Savior. He died for you and he forgives all your sins. He's risen and he is with you even now. And he will help you mature in your faith, even enabling you to love your enemies, to love those people that you really struggle to love. Well, let's pray and give him thanks for this and ask for his help. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your wide, embracing, wondrous love, a love far deeper than man's deepest hate, a love so deep and great that you didn't spare your only son, but gave him up for us. Cause us to rest in your perfect love. As we experience your love, please equip us to love our neighbor as ourself. May it be evident to all that we're your children by the way we love others, including our enemies. As we do so, we ask that you would be glorified and that you would receive all the praise and glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.